Well, if you'd like to have your Bibles open at the passage we read in Isaiah and chapter 1. Chapter 1 is usually a good place to start when studying any book in the Bible, but especially so with Isaiah. Chapter 1 acts as an introduction and a summary to the whole book. If we can understand chapter 1, we'll go a long way towards understanding the rest of the book. Because chapter 1 summarises all of the main themes of Isaiah. It describes the sinfulness, the rebellion of Judah, God's people. It outlines God's gracious appeal to them to repent, to turn back to him. There's an announcement of the certainty of the coming judgment. But it also makes clear the blessedness of the salvation that's on offer from God. Stuart Olliott says that throughout Isaiah we see an overwhelming sense of sin and God's judgment, an overwhelming sense of the power and holiness of God, and a clear vision of Christ and his salvation. I think we can see all those things in chapter 1. Well, verse 1 introduces our prophet, Isaiah. He's called the son of Amoz. That's Amoz with a Z, not to be confused with the prophet Amos. Well, Amoz is thought to be the brother of Amaziah, who was the father of King Uzziah, one of the kings mentioned in verse 1, one of the kings of Judah. So Isaiah is probably Uzziah's cousin. He's a cousin of the king. He begins his prophecy, we read chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah dies. That's around 739, 740 BC. As we see from verse 1, his prophecy continues through the reign of another three kings: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Three very different kings. So Isaiah probably prophesied from around 740 to around 700 BC, around there. He was married with at least two sons, and his wife was a prophetess. Verse 1 also introduces the book which bears the prophet's name, Isaiah, and it describes the book as the vision of Isaiah. That doesn't mean that the whole book has all been revealed to Isaiah in visions, but this word in the Old Testament always refers to truth that's disclosed by God. So this is supernatural revelation, inspired. It's God-breathed. These are things that God has enabled Isaiah to see. Verse 1 also tells us that these visions, these revelations, concern Judah and Jerusalem. So we see Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city, Jerusalem. Other tribes and indeed other nations are mentioned in the book. Sometimes they are spoken to and addressed directly. But all the way through, the primary focus of Isaiah's prophecy is Judah and Jerusalem. So we've met our prophet and briefly introduced his prophecy. So tonight we're going to look at Isaiah and chapter 1. We're going to try and look at the whole chapter. It's quite a long chapter. So we're going to split it up into four parts. And hopefully, to try and aid our understanding, we're going to very loosely look at the chapter, a bit like an unfolding courtroom drama. So God will play the part of the judge, of the prosecutor, and Judah, the nation, is the defendant. They are the accused. So as I say, we're going to split the chapter into four parts. Verses 1 to 9. We'll hear the summons and then the charges that are brought against Judah. We'll see Judah's sinful condition. Verses 10 to 17, we'll hear the evidence against Judah. We will see Judah's sinful behaviour. Verses 18 to 23, we'll have an appeal by God, an appeal for Judah to repent. And then our final section, verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the announcement of God's judgment, the sentence is passed. So we have the summons and the charges. Then we'll see the evidence, then an appeal for repentance, and then finally the judgment. So verse 2 begins with the summons, this majestic command of God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's here as if God is calling his first witnesses, the heavens and the earth. They've been around at least as long as the people have, and they've witnessed, they've seen what the people have done, how they've lived. And so creation is called to bear witness to the sins of Judah. And God then begins to bring his charges against Judah to outline the nation's sinful condition. God declares, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. God has been like a father to the nation. He's adopted them as his own children. He raised them. Think back to Abraham. The nation started with that one man, and he's reared them into a great nation. They're now as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But despite this, the nation has rebelled against him. They've turned away from God and begun to worship false gods and idols. But how foolish they are. Verse 3, God describes how even dumb animals like the ox and the donkey behave more intelligently than the nation. They know their owner. They know who feeds them. So they return to them. They keep close to them. There is safety and security and sustenance. How foolish for the nation to turn away from God who richly supplies all of their needs. But note here, God still refers to them, to the nation, as his children, as his people. God is faithful even if they are not. So in verse 4, Isaiah lets out this cry of anguish. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Isaiah is grieved by the nation's sin and their rebellion. He describes them as a sinful nation, a nation that's characterized by habitual, repeated sin. And they are the offspring of evildoers. This sin has been going on for generations, passed down from father to son. They are children, not of God, but of corruption. They should be a holy nation, but they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And so they are utterly estranged, and they've been separated and cut off from God. In verses 5 to 8, Isaiah pleads with the nation to see sense, to see the utter foolishness of their current course of action. Why will you still be struck down? He says, why will you continue to rebel? Their continued rebellion will only bring further suffering upon them. Isaiah likens their sin to a sickness. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And this sickness has affected the whole nation. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And the nation that has been bruised and wounded by sin, but there's no one who's trying to heal the nation. No one treats their wounds. No one tries to get rid of the sin. Their wounds are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. They're just left to fester and to get worse and worse. So in verse 7, Isaiah describes some of the judgments that have already started to come upon Judah because of their sin. Your country lies desolate, he says. The promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, now lies desolate and barren. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. Judah has been oppressed and conquered by the surrounding nations. They come in, they strip the land bare and destroy everything. What is the state of Judah after all of this? The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. The daughter of Zion, that is the people, they are left. But that's about it. They're all that's left. They're standing alone like a flimsy booth or a tent in a bare, barren vineyard or an empty field. They've been isolated and cut off like a besieged city. And verse 9 tells us that if God had not preserved a remnant, if God had not left a few survivors, Judah would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. They would have been completely destroyed. The nation has shared in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only the grace of God that's prevented them from sharing the same fate as them. God, in his mercy, has preserved a tiny remnant. And so we come to the end of our first section. God has brought his charges against Judah. You see, almost like God's opening statements in our court case. And so we move into our second section, and we'll now start to look at the evidence. What has the nation done? And in particular, we're going to look at the religious life of the nation. What E.J. Young describes as their hypocritical worship. So in verse 10, Isaiah again addresses the nation directly. And this links into the previous section by continuing the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The rulers are mentioned first because they have overall responsibility in the nation. But as verse 6 told us, the sickness of the nation, the sin of the nation, has spread throughout everybody, from the sole of the foot to the head. Everyone is affected. And so the people are called to hear God's judgment as well. Well, to follow the arguments of the next few verses, it may at this point be helpful to imagine that the nation has been allowed their own opening statement, a counter-argument against the accusations that have been brought against them. We can imagine it may run something like this. The nations say, God is claiming that we've turned away from him and disobeyed him. But look at the multitude of sacrifices that we offer. We offer burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. We offer the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. We come before him offering incense. We keep all the festivals, like the new moon, the Sabbath day, the appointed feasts. We've done all the things that he's commanded of us. How can God possibly be angry with us? Well, God responds in verse 11 and says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? As Samuel says to King Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God has had enough of their meaningless sacrifices. He no longer delights in these things. Verse 13 describes them as vain offerings. They are worthless. They are ineffective. And why? Because the people's hearts are far from him. Think of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Those two brothers, they both bring their offerings to God. But Cain comes and brings his with a wrong attitude. He has no regard for God. And so God has no regard for Cain's offering. It's not what they're offering that's the problem. It's how they offer it. The people are right. God has commanded these sacrifices to be made. But in verse 12 we see he has not commanded them to come trampling into his courts. When God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he tells him not to come any closer and commands him to remove his sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Coming into the presence of God requires reverence and respect, requires a worshipful attitude. And the people of Judah just come trampling straight into God's presence without any care or concern at all. They show no regard for who God is. And there's an important lesson for us there, isn't there? We must always be mindful when we meet to worship God that we come with the appropriate respect and reverence, that we do not just come trampling into God's presence. Well, God continues in verse 13. He now mentions the festivals that the people keep, the new moons, the Sabbaths, their convocations, solemn assemblies, appointed feasts. God says he cannot endure these things. In fact, he says his soul hates them. They've become like a burden to him, and he is weary of bearing that burden. The people thought that these things would please God. In fact, they're just making things worse, adding to their condemnation. The people have continued to keep all of the festivals that God requires of them, and it seems they've even invented their own. No, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts. So many of these feasts and festivals, God has become weary of them. Formalism has crept into their worship. The people are just going through the motions, but again, their hearts are far from God. And here we have another important lesson for us, to make sure that we don't allow formalism to creep into our worship. This can be a very real danger, can't it? We have two services each Sunday, perhaps a communion service. We have prayer meetings, Bible studies during the week, our own daily quiet times, perhaps throw in a conference or two. Very easily we can find ourselves just going through the motions. We can become lukewarm, like the church in Laodicea in Revelation. We must guard against this, mustn't we? Pray that our love may abound more and more. Well, speaking of prayer, we'll turn back to our passage again. In verse 15, God declares that he will not even listen to Judah's prayers anymore. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. For the nation have treated God like one of their many other false gods. So God acts like a false god, who cannot see and who cannot hear. So God does not look upon them, and he does not listen to their prayers. But the reason God gives for not hearing them, not listening to them, is because the hands that they are spreading before him are full of blood. The word here indicates violently shed blood. The people have committed violent deeds. They have blood on their hands. And it's in this state that they are coming before God, supposedly to offer him worship, but their religious acts are mixed with iniquity. In Isaiah 29, we read, don't we, this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So the nation's guilt has now been established. The sins they've committed have been described and condemned. So God now calls for repentance. In verse 16 he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." This is not just more ceremonial washing. This is heart washing, this is inward washing. In Joel chapter 2 he says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." And the repetition emphasizes the importance of this point. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. And don't just stop there. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. It's not just a confession of sin that is required, but a changed life. Previously, the people's deeds were characterized by evil. Now they must get rid of all trace of sin. Perhaps this would involve getting rid of their idols, getting rid of any other evidence of their false gods and the false worship that they'd been involved in. Then, just in case there was any doubt as to what was required, God issues this direct command. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Turn away from sin, turn towards God. Stop sinning and start obeying. God makes it clear that the outward religious acts are not sufficient to save someone. In fact, as we've seen, if they're done in the wrong way, they could even make things worse. Only true repentance can save someone. Note also, this is not an option. This is a command, a direct command from God that must be obeyed. Note also, God says, learn to do good. This implies this doesn't come naturally. It's something that we need to learn, something we need to work at. We can only learn true good from someone who is truly good, the Lord God himself. In verse 17, Isaiah gives some practical examples of the type of good that God expects from his people. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. It seems that injustice and oppression had previously been allowed free rein in the land. And of course, it's the most vulnerable who suffer the most, orphans and widows. If they can obtain justice, it's safe to assume everyone else can as well. And so we come to the end of our second section. The evidence of Judah's sin has been brought. And so we move into our third section, God's gracious appeal to the people for them to repent. Verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together." God makes a gracious and a loving invitation. The evidence we've seen clearly shows that the people only deserve God's wrath and his judgment. But God is willing to reason with them. As we sang this morning, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. What exactly is God offering? "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The word scarlet here refers to dye that would have been used to dye cloth. Once the cloth has been dyed, it would have been impossible to bleach it perfectly white again. And yet the people's sins will be as white as snow. Currently they're red like crimson. Again, referring to like a blood red, referring to the blood that's been shed by the people. Yet even those sins can be forgiven and become like pure white wool. But verse 19 again stresses the need for repentance, the need for people to listen and to obey God's words. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You shall eat and enjoy the best, the richest fruits of the promised land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall not eat the good of the land, but instead you shall be eaten by the sword. God makes it clear. If they continue in their sin, in their rebellion, in their disobedience, this will result in their death. And that is still the case today. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That offer of cleansing and forgiveness is as true and real today as it was when Isaiah spoke it in 700 and something BC, because it was uttered by the eternal, unchanging God. Well, have you accepted that gracious offer? Have you listened to reason? Have your sins that were like scarlet been made white as snow? What a wonderful picture that Isaiah gives us there of the forgiveness of sins. Well, in Isaiah's day, the nation is still largely unrepentant. And so God issues a lament, verses 21 to 23. He compares the past, the ideal state of the nation, with the current situation. The city has changed. It's been spoiled. How the faithful city has become a whore. The heart of the nation, the love of the nation, has gone after these false gods, after these idols. It's as if they've been unfaithful to God. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Well, if murderers lodge in the city, it seems to imply that they're tolerated and accepted. And if murderers are tolerated, then what other lesser crimes are also tolerated? In verse 22, the city is likened to silver that once was precious and valuable, but has now been mixed with impurities and has become worthless dross. Or like fine wine that once was delicious, but has now been spoiled and been weakened by being mixed with water. It's become tasteless and worthless. In verse 23 again, Isaiah singles out the rulers, the princes, for condemnation. They should be righteous and lead the people in righteousness. But they are rebels themselves. They've become corrupt. They associate with thieves. Indeed, they're described as the companions of thieves. Bad company ruins good morals. But Isaiah then tells us everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Again, the whole city, the whole nation is corrupt. There's no justice, there's no righteousness, because everyone accepts bribes. And the things that were commanded in verse 17 are completely ignored. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Those people, the weak and the vulnerable in society, are oppressed and they cannot gain judgment, justice. They're too poor to pay the bribes. And so we see the terrible state of the nation at that time. And so we move into our final section, where God comes and announces his judgment. Verse 24 begins, "Therefore, because of these things, because of the sinful state of the nation, because there is no justice and no righteousness, because the weak are oppressed, because the nation has rebelled against God and gone after false gods, because the people's hearts are far from God, and they bring him vain offerings that are an abomination to him, because they trample his courts, because they have not accepted his gracious offer of forgiveness, because they continue to rebel against him. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, the one who has authority to judge the nation, says, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Even more severe punishments and judgments are coming upon the nation. God will get relief from the burden that the nation has put upon him. He will not bear them any longer. We see he now describes them as his enemies. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, and God will destroy his enemies. Verse 25, the hand that had once cared for them and provided for them is now turned against them. The phrase used there, it would be one that would describe a punishment. And yet, they will still not be completely destroyed. The judgment that God brings at this time is to bring about purification, a restoration of the nation. In reversal of verse 22, God declares that he will smelt the nation to remove the worthless and impure dross and alloy, to make them like pure silver again. Of course, smelting is a violent, a ferocious process, but it's necessary if the people are to be restored. The nation used to have righteous judges. Perhaps here referring back to the days of King David or King Solomon, as we were thinking this morning. Well, God declares that he will restore those days again. There will come a time again when true justice and righteousness will be seen and practiced in the nation. And then the city will be characterized and known for those things. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Well, note carefully, this is all God's work, not the people's. We've seen God's command to repent, to obey, to cease to do evil, to learn to do good. But we see from these verses that it's God who actually brings these things about. We see the people cannot do them themselves. Throughout those verses, God says, I will smelt, I will restore. And then we have another wonderful phrase, another wonderful statement in verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. From what we've seen so far, from all the evidence that's been put forward, we've seen that the nation is guilty and deserves only punishment and judgment. There is no justice or righteousness in the nation. But here again, God says, Zion shall be redeemed. To be redeemed means the people will be delivered and restored by payment of a price. But the amazing thing is, those who have shown no justice themselves will be redeemed by justice. Those who have no righteousness of their own, if they repent, they will be redeemed by righteousness. Isaiah 59 verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent. Well, who is this redeemer? Who is going to restore these things? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's perfect justice is maintained through the cross because God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. All sin must be punished. But the wonderful thing about the cross is that Christ, who was innocent, bore the punishment on behalf of the guilty to redeem them, to pay the price for their sins, so that all who repent are saved, not by their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous. And as we've already thought, even though Isaiah spoke these words thousands of years ago, they're still as true and relevant today. There is still a Redeemer. Zion, God's people, the church, is still redeemed today by that same justice, and those who repent are still saved by that same righteousness. Let us thank God for so great a salvation, because as we come to the final few verses, we see the alternative. We see the fate that's awaiting those who continue to rebel. Verse 28, we read, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." What a contrast. What a terrible, awful fate. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if the nation is to be purified and made righteous again, then all sin must be destroyed, must be removed. All that dross, all that alloy must be burnt up and consumed when the nation is smelted. Verse 29 is quite a difficult verse to follow, but the general meaning is that when God's righteous judgment comes, the sinners and rebels will be ashamed of the things that they have done and ashamed of the things that they were trusting in. We have a reference here to oak trees or mighty trees and gardens. It's a reference to the idolatry and false worship the people were involved in. Some of the people believed that various false gods dwelt in the trees. There were various other gods of nature that the people worshipped. Whatever the precise reference is, it's clear here that the people had desired those things rather than God. They had chosen those false gods instead of the one true living God. So in verse 30, God says, "If you want to choose your trees and your gardens over me, then you will be like a tree and like a garden. You can have it your way. But you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water." This great tree, this mighty oak, is withered and the garden has no water. They're both dying. And so Isaiah illustrates the inevitable fate of those who forsake the Lord. Verse 31 tells us even the strong in the nation shall perish. Their strength cannot save them. They shall be weak like tinder. The work of the strong shall become a spark. The strong themselves are like tinder, and all the evil deeds that they do are like a spark. His evil deeds are the cause of his own self-destruction. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. What a terrible, terrifying conclusion to this chapter. It ends with the wicked, those who are still in rebellion, burning in an eternal, unquenchable fire. A clear picture of hell. The inevitable end for rebels and sinners and those who forsake the Lord. And so our trial comes to an end. We heard the charges that were raised against Judah. We saw the evidence of their sin. And we heard the announcement of the judgment against them. But before they were judged, we heard God's gracious appeal for them to be reconciled to him, for them to turn and be cleansed and be forgiven. Well, likewise, we must all one day stand trial before God. And like the nation of Judah, we too are all guilty. And so we have seen the judgment awaiting each one of us. Praise God for his gracious and merciful offer of forgiveness and cleansing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen.